Now this morning I shall call your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 19 to 21. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're living at a time when it seems as though every news bulletin, every newspaper faces us with the big problem of rising prices, the problem of inflation, and the difficulties that we face with the economy in these days. And at a time like this, when there is uncertainty, when many people definitely do find difficulty in making ends meet, it's good for us to turn our attention to something which is completely outside of these processes, something which is beyond inflation, the treasure which is to be laid up in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a warning against putting all our confidence in earthly possessions and treasures. Gives us the illustration of the damage which is done by moth and rust to things that we may value, and also the danger of theft, people breaking in and stealing. And it's good, therefore, to remind ourselves that there is something beyond that, something which is completely above it and more glorious than these earthly possessions. So then, let's give ourselves this morning to a consideration of these things. The words which we're looking at, of course, are a part of the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon recorded in Matthew's Gospel, which is really the manifesto of the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in Matthew's Gospel especially as the King, the promised King, promised in Old Testament times. And if, as you will probably know, the Gospel itself begins with a genealogy tracing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ back through the generations to King David. And it was to King David that God promised, he entered into a covenant, that David's line would be the line which will be used to bring great blessing to the earth. All right, we go back even further than that. We have the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and they dragged into sin and rebellion against God all of their posterity, all of their descendants, and the utter disaster had come upon the world in which we're living. And it looked as though the situation was completely without hope. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, gave this great promise of the gospel of the grace of God, that there would come a time when a king would come, and he would be the means of redeeming his people. And when the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is announced in the first chapter of Matthew, before he was actually born, to Joseph, the promise was given, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so the king is eventually born. But of course, the tragedy was that the Jewish people's thought of the coming king, the promised king, in political terms. They were a part of the great Roman Empire, and they were looking for a time when they would be delivered from Roman rule and tyranny, and they would re-establish the kingdom politically, the kingdom as it had been under King David or King Solomon, the glory days of the history of the Hebrew people. But it becomes abundantly clear that this king who is to come would in fact establish a spiritual kingdom. And the whole purpose of this gospel is to make this clear. The Lord begins with this great Sermon on the Mount, with these beatitudes which describe the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And instead of saying they're going to be politically successful people, he starts off with this very striking statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They're the people who are to be the citizens of this kingdom. And he works it out, and he shows the character and the nature of this coming kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, one of the characteristics of this kingdom is that the citizens of the kingdom are to lift their eyes above earthly things. They have to live in this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives us instruction and teaching as to how we are to do just that. But they are to recognize that there are bigger things, there are more important things than the things that we can see. And so we get this exhortation here against making earthly possessions and treasures the be-all and the end-all of our lives. And he diverts our attention to something far greater, something more glorious, treasure in heaven. Now, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this treasure he's talking about? It's obviously, it's not wealth, it's not monetary wealth, it's not possessions such as clothes or even food, vital and important though those things are. This is something on an entirely greater and different scale. Well, let's consider heaven itself as we approach this. What is treasure in heaven? And the first thing we have to do is to try to think of it positively. We think of heaven and we have a negative description of it in the Word of God. It's a place where there's no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, and no illness, no disease, no death. But that's all expressed in negative expression. Positively, we need to ask ourselves, what is this treasure? And the Apostle Paul helps us in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, where he calls upon us to set our minds on things above. But he doesn't leave it there. What are these things above? Things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Saviour, the God-man, is now in a certain place, and it's a place which we call heaven. Now, there have been great debates in the history of the Church as to whether heaven is a place or a state of existence. Well, I would argue it's both. But there is a location, we don't know where it is, there is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is in his body, that body which he lived in here upon earth and in which he ascended into glory. You'll remember how the disciples at the ascension saw him ascending, rising up, until a cloud concealed him from their sight. So somewhere there is this place, this glorious place, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And not only is he there, but those who have, of his own people, who've left this present world, they have joined him there. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks of being with Christ, which is far better. Well, why is it far better? What is the nature of this place? There is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, in a body, as one Isaac Watts puts it in one of his hymns, clothed in a body like our own, but a glorified body, a body in which he, as God, as the God-man, dwells. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, Paul goes on in that passage I've referred you to in Colossians to tell us that he is there at the right hand of God. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, surely it is a place of honour. It's a place that when kings and emperors honoured certain people, they placed them at their right hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, we read it in John chapter 17, that he would be restored to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He is the eternal Son. He was with the Father. But not only does he go back as God, he also goes back as man, sharing our humanity. And that humanity is placed in this position of honour. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over the forces of darkness and evil. He came into this world to live a righteous life, which we are totally incapable of living ourselves. We may try, we struggle, but we have to finally conclude with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. We fail. We are sinners. We've inherited the consequences of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. But there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every point, all points, as like as we are, and yet without sin. And you'll remember we get glimpses of that in the Gospels, how Satan tried to divert the Lord Jesus Christ from his earthly life and mission, and tried to divert him, to shortcut, as it were, this work by submitting to the temptations of Satan. And of course, it's exactly what he tried to do with Eve and Adam. Sadly, tragically, they fell. But the Lord Jesus Christ resisted every temptation. And that temptation went on throughout his earthly life. The tremendous opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ faced from the religious leaders of the day. They were angry, they resented, because in the purity and the beauty of his life exposed the hollowness and the hypocrisy of their lives. And of course it was religious people that engineered the death of the Lord Jesus and secured his arrest and being taken before Pontius Pilate. And of course we know that even behind that was the activity of Satan, who was trying to do what he's always been trying to do, introduce confusion and loss and sorrow into the creation of God. But this Saviour, this God-man, Jesus Christ, who humanity is real, perfect, one of the old creeds puts it like this, he had a real body and a reasonable soul. He's man in the sense that we are human. And it was in the fullness of his humanity that he obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. And that pressure, that the darkness of temptation was with him right at the very end of his life in the garden. He tells us that his soul was grieved, sorrowing unto death itself. We can't really grasp the fullness of this, but what we do know is that he went down into the depths of sorrow, and he bore the punishment of us for our sin, not only in the physical death, but experiencing the wrath of God, not against him personally, but against the sins of his people, which he took upon himself. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ came through. He's triumphant. He won this great struggle. But you'll also see, if you study the book of the Revelation, that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, where the object of worship, is also actually administering the world in which we're living. You get that picture of the Lord standing by the throne of God, or in the throne, seated in the throne of God in heaven. And you are told of the Apostle John saw that certain things, he unsealed the scroll. And as he unsealed it, breaking these seals, certain things happened on this world in which we're living. Now, I can't go into all that now, but what the point I want to make is a general point, that what does happen to the people of God is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Certain things do happen. Some of them are very unpleasant. Other things are very wonderful. But it's always the Lord who's in total control. Again, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So we're not dealing with a God who's, as it were, standing helplessly by, watching what's happening in this world. His control is absolute. And although we don't understand many of the things that are happening in the world around us, we do know that he is Lord of all. So this is our Saviour at God's right hand. He is in the place of honour and glory, and he is the one who is actively controlling the events in this world. Now, he is worshipped in glory. But he's also worshipped here. Our worship is very feeble compared with the worship which is given by the angels and the redeemed host in heaven itself. But we too are to seek these things. And we are to seek the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, as we consider this great question, what is this treasure we have in heaven? Well, this treasure, supremely, is Christ, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, glorified at the right hand of God. And if you are a believer, if you are trusting in him, that's your treasure. That's something that can never be taken from you. That's an unspeakably valuable treasure. Seek those things which are above, at the right hand of God. And to have an interest in the Lord Jesus, to be, as it were, a possessor of the Lord Jesus by faith through the gospel, is to possess what the Apostle Paul describes as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. You can't fathom them. But you know that they are there. And so we rejoice in what he's done. We rejoice in his earthly life and ministry. And we rejoice in what he's doing even now. And we can take it a little bit further. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the apostle tells us, ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God by him. What does that mean? Well, to intercede is to plead for somebody. It is to present the need to somebody. You see, you might be wanting to get in touch with some high person in the government, prime minister perhaps. Or you might even want to be in touch with the king. You would find it impossible to get through to somebody like that, unless you knew the right people. But here is one who has access to God Almighty, and he is making intercession for all of God's people. You may feel weak, you may feel alone, you may feel subject to all sorts of pressures and difficulties. My dear friend, you have an intercessor in high places, one who is mighty, one who is concerned for you and is caring for you. So then, he is interceding, he's also preparing us for glory. He is changing us, changing our desires, changing our lives, our aspirations. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says, writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle to the Corinthians? He speaks of this present life in these terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, it's chapter 3, is in fact working in the lives of God's people. We all, he says, with open face, that's a face which is now beginning to see and to understand spiritual things. There used to be a veil. We didn't understand them. And we heard preaching and we heard people talking about the Word of God. We didn't understand it. But now we begin to understand. We with all with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. You can't look straight at the glory of the Lord, because God said, no man can see my face and live. It's too much for us. But we do have this glass. It's scripture. It's the word of God. The glory of God is reflected into that glass. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image. Same image? Yes, the apostle again talks about being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process. It's something which takes place beyond, deeper than our consciousness. But it is taking place if we're looking into this mirror, into this image. We're changed into this same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is at work through the Word, particularly through the preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This mighty dynamic, this power of God, is at work in the hearts of his people. So then, he is in control of events. He's establishing his spiritual kingdom on earth through his control of our lives. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Peter says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our treasure, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. This is the most precious of all treasures, knowing Christ, being united to him, knowing his grace and his goodness. Now you may say to me, yes, but this is all very well. Our text tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. Christ is already there. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? How do we do it? How does the Christian achieve such a thing? Well, I would suggest to you that it's by meditation. That's a neglected duty today. It's not often referred to, but the Word of God talks about it. And in the first psalm, we're told that one of the characteristics of the Christian, of the believer, think of it in Old Testament terms, is that he meditates in the law of God day and night. Now, the Christian then has a disposition to search the scriptures, and not only to search them, but to meditate on them. Meditation has been described as preaching to yourself. You hear preaching from the pulpit week by week, the scriptures are opened up, but you need to take those scriptures with you. You need to go over them, to meditate on them, to feed on them. The Word of God is heavenly food. Perhaps you have sleepless nights or times in the night when you don't sleep. I went through a time like that, and sometimes I was attacked by all sorts of evil thoughts. And then I came across that verse I've already quoted from Colossians. Set your mind on things which are above. Setting is putting something in order, putting it as it should be, like adjusting the clock to make sure it's telling the right time. Perhaps it's lost, perhaps it's half an hour late, and you suddenly realize that you've got to put the clock right, you've got to wind it up. We don't do that now, do they? They have these electric clocks. But you can adjust the time. A week or so ago, we had to alter the clocks by an hour forward. And setting our minds means that the mind has to be set. And if you find yourself with spare time, perhaps travelling, I suppose if you're driving, you must be very, very careful what you think about, but if you're travelling by train or by bus, or if you're awake at night, your mind perhaps is idle. And that may be a time when the devil may attack and inject evil thoughts into your mind. That's the time to deliberately and really cultivate this exercise, this spiritual exercise of meditation, going over these things. The Christian believer meditates in the law of God, in the scriptures as a whole. And one of the marks of a Christian, right from the very beginning of the Christian life, is that he or she begins to hunger and thirst for the things of God. Again, think of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are concerned to know what is right, and they're concerned to fill their minds with things which are right. The world is coming at you all the time with a false view of life. A view of life which is completely bounded and restricted to this present life. It talks about, well, it makes much of accumulating money, succeeding in business, succeeding in your career. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But it must be the big thing for a Christian. It's not the dominating thing. There's something bigger. Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for the work of the gospel. Pray that that kingdom will be extended. Now that kingdom, the kingdom of God, will be extended in your own heart. Yeah, the kingdom of God is within you, if you're a believer. But it also will be, it will include the world in which we're living. And our prayers should include the success of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 72, we have a wonderful prophecy of the extension of the kingdom. And it will be a kingdom without end. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ would have this eternal kingdom, and it will stretch from shore to shore. Now we should be concerned about that. And it would include praying for our brothers and sisters in the faith who are suffering persecution. There are still Christians who are living their lives under the threat of death in parts of Africa, and certainly in places like North Korea. We need to pray for these people. We don't know them, but they're our brothers and sisters in the faith. There's a kinship there. There's a connection, and we pray for them. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that model prayer, gave the example of praying, "Thy kingdom come." And we are praying that that will be so through God's means, the means he's appointed for this kingdom. So then, laying up treasure includes meditation, which is the result of hearing the word, reading the word, praying over the word, praying for the application of the word of God through your own life and circumstances. And to read or remember, recall hymns is a great help to us in meditation. I quoted those words from 2 Corinthians. Charles Wesley has some beautiful lines based on them. He talks about the Christian being changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's ongoing. It's continuing. If you've been brought into the kingdom, my friend, you've been brought into a measure of glory. But there's vast areas of glory yet to be. We can't grasp what the eternal kingdom itself is like. But we do know that God has given us means of grace, the word of God, and a preached word, read or preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to live our lives in the light of eternity. That's really what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, when he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. This present life is not everything. You mustn't neglect your responsibilities. But what we do need to do is to exercise, carry out those responsibilities in the light of something bigger, something more glorious. The light in the light of eternal glory. And then you see, my friend, you'll find that you're actually laying up treasure where moth and rust can't corrupt, where inflation doesn't come, where thieves never break in and steal. It's in the eternal glory. Oh, may God make us spiritually minded people, laying to heart great exhortations like these, seeking the glory of Christ. The last book that the great Puritan writer John Owen wrote. Part of it was only published after his death, but the first part was published just before. And it's called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And that man of God who written most remarkable things, and some of them very difficult to understand and follow, but as he came to the end, his mind was full of Christ. And he wrote this book, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways and showing how he is glorified in his earthly life and ministry, and his glory goes on. And we need to pray that we shall see more and more of that glory. May God then help us to do just that and find that this is a counterbalance to the difficulties and the challenges. It more than counterbalances if we can really understand, we really follow them. The Lord